You have your Bible with you this morning. We're turning to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. We're going to take a break from our study in the book of Philippians for a week or two, at least for this week. Come back to that next Lord's Day. We're coming to Matthew chapter 28 this morning, and we're going to read the first few verses of this chapter, commencing at verse 1. Brings us to the resurrection morning. Certain women have gone to the sepulchre, and of course Christ is not there. So Matthew chapter 28, and reading from the opening verse of the chapter this morning. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts this morning the public reading of his precious word. It's this passage of scripture that I want to draw your attention to this morning, especially as we think about the resurrection. And I want to consider in particular the theme here, or the thought that there are three views of Christ in this passage that I want to draw your attention to at this time. Three aspects of Christ as the risen Savior that I trust will be an encouragement to us, a challenge to us as well, and the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Three views of the risen Christ from Matthew chapter 28. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing, his help, his power as we come around the word at this time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time we can spend around the word this morning. We thank thee for these hymns that we've been singing also, and for this opportunity now to meditate upon thy truth. We ask, Lord, for thy power and thy help as we study thy word this morning. We pray for every head bowed before thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to every one of us. We pray for those who are not saved, Lord, thou would have a word in season for them also. Speak to their hearts. And Lord, for thy people, we pray that our meditation upon thy word would be a tremendous comfort to us as we consider our risen Savior, as we consider him in regard to his ministry to us. We pray, Lord, today that thou would thrill our hearts. We ask, Lord, again that thou would deliver us from just reading these verses and hearing a sermon and not really considering Christ. We ask, Lord, today that thou would open our understanding, open up our hearts to him, we pray. That, Lord, today we might leave this house testifying of the wonder and the grace and the mercy and the goodness of our risen Savior. Lord, we thank thee for Christ. May we see Christ this morning through the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, it'll thrill our hearts, make us glad as we contemplate him who was and is the man of sorrows, who laid down his life, but who now lives in the power of an endless life for us. So, Lord, do us good. Fill me with thy Spirit. Bless in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When Judas Iscariot led a band of men into the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Christ into their hands. A series of events followed that involved great shame and great suffering for the Savior. Although it was midnight at that time and well past the time for proper court action, our Lord Jesus Christ was taken and placed on trial. First he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then as time went on, he was brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Christ had done nothing wrong. Pilate could find no fault in him. Even Pilate's wife declared him to be a just person. There was no charge, there was no accusation, there was no crime that they could level, honestly level, against the Savior. But that did not stop those men treating him in a very unjust and dishonorable way. And so Christ was eventually condemned to death just to please the Jews. And from that time of condemnation, he was handed over to be crucified. The transfer of the prisoner into the hands of the Romans marked the commencement of a time of intense physical sufferings for our Savior. Our Lord Jesus was stripped and scourged with a Roman whip. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and then pressed it upon his head. They punched him. They spat on him. Put a purple robe upon him and mocked him. They scorned Christ that day and treated him like a common criminal. And then they led him to Golgotha. Golgotha was a hill in the shape of a skull outside the city walls. It was a place of death. And when they arrived at that gory sight, they took the Son of God and they nailed him to a cross. He was a spectacle of shame. By this time, his friends had largely forsaken him. His enemies were gloating over him. The soldiers who had just crucified him sat down to gamble for his clothes. And there the Son of God hung in agonies and blood. It was all part of his deep suffering that Christ endured for his people. This was part of Christ's humiliation. But his humiliation wasn't over just yet. There was another level to that humiliation, another part to that, another step down in that humiliation, another aspect to the sufferings of Christ that had yet to be fulfilled. I'm speaking, of course, of his burial in the tomb. The prophet Isaiah speaks of Christ making his grave with the wicked. And that became the final part of his humiliation. I want you to think of that very carefully. For after Christ had commended his spirit unto God upon the cross and laid down his life in death, Joseph of Arimathea had to go and beg his body from Pilate. Having been sentenced to death by Pilate, Pilate had jurisdiction over the corpse. There was no line in state for Jesus Christ. No royal cortege to the grave, no protocol to take care of his body. And if Joseph had not intervened and asked and begged Pilate for the body, it would simply have been taken from the cross and thrown into a common man's grave. But Joseph begged to be given that body. And when he was given permission to take it, he wrapped the dead Christ in linen cloth and placed him in his tomb. The Savior who had been born and placed in a borrowed manger was now dead and in a borrowed tomb. The body that had been prepared for him by the Holy Ghost was now lifeless. He had said that he had come to give life and to give it more abundantly, but now he had given his life and he was dead. I think there's something very striking about that. Remember, believer, this was the Lord of glory. This was the creator of the world. This was the one who had gone about doing good. This was the one, the Lord of life, who had touched the lame and made them walk, who had healed the sick and made them well, who had given sight to the blind, who had delivered the leper, delivered the demoniac, delivered the diseased. This was the one who had given life to the dead throughout his earthly ministry, the God-man. But there he is in Joseph's tomb, his lifeless body wrapped in linen cloth, lying still, lying silent, anointed with funeral spices in a sealed tomb. There's nothing but humiliation here. Christ was under the power of death. That's how Matthew 27 finishes. We are face to face with a dead Christ. John Flavel said Christ must be buried to complete his humiliation. This being the lowest step he could possibly descend to in his abased state, lower he could not be laid. And I can't help but think of that scene and not recall the words of a hymn I learned as a child that we've been singing this morning, "Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior." That tomb was the scene of Christ's deepest humiliation. And let us never forget that he was in this state for us. Believer, never forget that Christ left the splendor and the glory of his Father's presence, though he was truly God. He took human flesh and appeared on earth as a true man. Remember that he humbled himself. He spent his days in poverty and in contempt. He lived among men who despised him and hated him. And then he laid down his life and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did it all for his people. Christ left heaven for me. Christ lived for me. Christ humbled himself for me. Christ suffered and bled and died for me. Christ was in that tomb for me. Christ lay silent and still under the power of death for me. It was our Lord's deepest humiliation. But thank God he did not stay in that state, for when the appointed time came, Christ rose from the dead, and while Matthew 27 ends with Christ in his humiliation, Matthew 28 opens with Christ in his exaltation. Now we're still looking at the garden tomb. We're still considering the Christ of God. We're still in the shadow of Calvary. Just a few hours have passed since the crucifixion. But there's a huge difference now. Now the tomb is empty, all except for those folded grave clothes. And when Mary and the other woman come early to that place on the first day of the week, they're told by the angel, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." And what a mourning that must have been for those women. Put yourself in their position. They've gathered together. They're going to anoint his body with spices. They know the tomb is there. They know there's a stone rolled across the door. That's what they're expecting to find. But when they come to that garden, the stone is rolled away. There's an angel there sitting upon the stone. The tomb is empty apart from those grave clothes. And Christ is not there. And they're hearing this message. And if we can understand anything of human nature, and surely understand some of the emotions that must have been running through their hearts and minds at that time. What had taken place? Where was Christ? What had happened to him? They had come to anoint his body with spices, but the stone was gone away from the door. The tomb was empty. Christ was alive. Christ was risen. Christ was out of that tomb. His humiliation was over, and his exaltation had begun. That truth is always worthy of our meditation. In fact, I believe that we're often slack in our consideration of the resurrection. I don't think we consider the resurrection or contemplate the resurrection as much as we ought to. We think about the cross. We think about the blood that was shed. We think about the suffering. We think about the sacrifice. But what of the resurrection? What of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a vital truth. Read through the book of Acts. Listen to the apostles preaching. What are they preaching all the time? They're preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's good reason for that. This truth is critical to the gospel. We have a risen Savior. If he were still a dead Savior, we would have no Savior. So when you come into Matthew chapter 28, as we consider this glorious theme of the resurrection on this resurrection morning, there are three views of Christ here that I want to draw your attention to. Three views of Christ as he appears in these verses and as he meets with these women. See, first of all here, see the risen Christ as the great conqueror. See the risen Christ as the great conqueror. Our Lord Jesus really died. He really died. Now, I don't need to explain that to this congregation, but there are some who try to explain away the resurrection by saying Jesus only fainted. Or that he swooned on the cross, that he fell into a state of unconsciousness, and then when his unconscious body was taken from the cross and placed into the cool tomb, he revived and managed to push away the stone and walk out of that tomb as a living man. It's as far-fetched as it's false. They try to explain away the resurrection by saying Christ never died. But Matthew 27, verse 50 plainly states that when Christ cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. It's a plain reference to his death. Even the Roman soldier acknowledged that Christ had died when he comes to break the legs of those who were crucified that day, and that was done to hasten their death. As that soldier comes with the view of breaking the legs of those who were crucified, he comes to Christ. He doesn't break his legs because he acknowledges Christ is already dead. It was a dead Christ who was placed in Joseph's tomb. And for a time, Christ remained in that state. It would not be wrong to say that death held him in its grip, or that death had dominion over him. Remember what the cross was all about. Christ had taken the sins of his people upon his own body to the tree. He had become their substitute. He was bearing the punishment that they deserved because of their sin. The punishment that they had earned because of their rebellion. He was paying the price of that on behalf of his people. He gave himself to death voluntarily because that's what his people deserved. This was the wages of their sin. Christ had taken the place of his people. And therefore, when he died for those sins and he remained under the power of death. He died for us. Really died for us. Literally died for us. But it was only for a time. Death could not hold him. Death did not have dominion over him. Once God's justice had been fully satisfied, once the atonement for our sins had been made, once the penalty had been paid in full, Christ rose from the dead in glorious victory over death, over sin, over hell, over the grave, and over Satan. Is that not the truth that Peter stresses in that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, preaching to Jews? And he speaks to them about having crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, him, speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You took him. You crucified him. You slew him. But God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Picture the scene, Christ in the pains of death, held in the pains of death. But when the time of the resurrection came, God loosed the pains of death. He lists the sorrows of death. He lists the sufferings of death. And Christ was raised from the dead. Matthew Henry said of that, Christ was imprisoned for our debt, was thrown into the bands of death, but divine justice being satisfied, it was not possible that Christ should be detained there, either by right or by force, for he had life in himself and in his own power and had conquered the prince of death. That's what happened. That's what happened. Christ died for our sins. He's under the power of death on account of those things, but having fully satisfied God's law for us, he has, by dying, destroyed him that had the power of death, and the resurrection pays testimony to his glorious victory. There's a conquering aspect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, on our behalf, went forth into the battle of all battles. He went to procure a full salvation for his people. That's why he left heaven. That's why he came to this earth. He took our sins upon his own body to the cross. And he fought with the prince of darkness and with the powers of hell. He was involved in a bruising, crushing, wounding conflict with the serpent. Christ went out to fight for his people. And it was a day of agony. It was the way of suffering and death. He went voluntarily, but he went valiantly. There was no retreat, there was no regret, there was no reserve, there was no reverse, there was no recoil, there was no reluctance. He went to fight as joyfully and as confidently as David went to fight Goliath. In fact, when you see that picture in the Old Testament, you have a picture of Christ. And he went as joyfully and as confidently as David went to face Goliath, and he gained the greatest victory this world has ever known. He defeated Satan. Listen to these words from Hebrews 2:14. Paul said of Christ, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," here it's speaking of Christ, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now see what's unfolding here. By dying, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death. Who is that speaking of? It's speaking of Satan. Satan had the power of death. Remember, Christ called Satan a murderer from the beginning. And he is said to have the power of death because death followed the first sin and Satan was involved in that. He and death go hand in hand. But when Christ died, he destroyed him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he annihilated him, for Satan clearly continues to exist. When it tells us here that Christ destroyed him, it means that he made him void, or he rendered him inefficient. You could think of it this way. Christ destroyed him in the sense that he stripped him of his power. He stripped him of his power. He gained the victory over death. He gained the victory over Satan. And as far as the believer is concerned, Satan is a defeated foe. Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul said of Christ that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It's in relation to the cross. Christ made an open show of them. He triumphed over them. The cross was not a defeat for Christ. It was a victory for Christ. The resurrection pays testimony to that. Christ defeated Satan. He defeated death, for death has lost its sting for the Christian. He defeated the grave. I think it was John Flavel who said the grave received Christ but could not destroy him. And therefore, the grave has no more terror for the believer. The grave is empty. Christ's grave is empty. And therefore, the grave holds no terror for the child of God. Christ has been there, believer. Christ has been there, and he has risen triumphantly from the grave. He has defeated sin, for there is no more curse or condemnation for those who are in Christ. He defeated hell. He overcame them all. He overcame them all. Christ won a great victory. And when he rose from the dead and came out of that tomb as the living Savior, we see him as the conqueror. Thomas Kelly summarized the truth with the words of his great hymn. Look, ye saints. Look, ye saints. The sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight. Return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him. Crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er all his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. You think of this. Think of it very carefully. Christ has gained the promised victory. Didn't he say he would do this in Genesis 3:15? After Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden and sin enters into this world. And God is speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan, and he tells him that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, speaking of Christ. And that head bruising of the serpent points to the victory Christ would have over Satan. This was promised right at the very dawn of time, that Christ would gain the victory. He would overcome him, he would crush him, he would defeat him, and he did. A promised victory. It was a powerful victory. All hell was set against him, but Christ makes an open show of them. Isaiah is right. Christ is mighty to save. It's a powerful victory. It's a perfect victory. This is not a half-hearted attempt by the Savior. He went to the battle. He comes back from the battle. Victorious, he lives now in the power of an endless life. He has been victorious in every part, in all the things that Christ has set out to accomplish. Christ has accomplished them perfectly. It's also a permanent victory. Satan was defeated and he will never return to reverse that defeat. Christ is the all-conquering, all-glorious captain of our salvation. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. And when he meets with these women outside the tomb on that resurrection morning, they see him as the conquering Christ. Now that's good news for the sinner. Understand that. There is a Savior who can save. There's a Savior who can deliver you from the sin and the power of Satan. You're like Satan's goods held in Satan's palace. He's described in Luke's gospel as the strong man. You're a captive. You're a captive to your sin. You think you're free, but really you're a captive. You're a captive to Satan. You think you have liberty, but you're really a captive. And you'll always be a captive because you haven't got the power to save yourself. You will always be a captive unless one stronger than Satan comes and sets you free. And the only one who can set you free is the conquering Christ. No one else can do it. You can't do it yourself. The church can't do it for you. You young people, your parents can't set you free. Your pastor can't set you free. We would if we could, but we can't. But we can point you to one who can. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for sinners because here's a Savior who is mighty to save. But let me tell you this. If you die without Christ, the same resurrected Savior will be your judge. It's a very solemn message. He's the conquering Christ. And today we bring this message to you to let you know there's one who can deliver you. There's one who has power to set you free. There's one who can break the power of sin in your life. There are some who feel that power of sin and the Spirit of God been dealing with them and working in their hearts and making them sense that. And they feel they have power to do it themselves. They can stop the habits. They can break the course of sin. They can change direction. And they think that they can do this by themselves. In fact, some imagine, I'll wait until I'm older and then I'll get saved. I'll wait until I'm about to die and then I'll get converted. And they think they have the power to determine their own salvation. How many have gone to hell along a road that's been paved with intentions like that? It's Christ you need. It's the resurrected Christ you need, because only He is able to set you free. It's good news for sinners. It's tremendous news for saints. We have a risen Christ. We have a victorious Christ. And Paul tells us we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The victory that Christ gained is our victory because we're in union with Him. We're in union with Him. He has dealt with our sins. Therefore, we have this tremendous privilege of knowing the conquering Christ. It's good news for us. And that leads me into my second thought. Not just Christ as the great conqueror, but secondly, see Him here as the great comforter. The great comforter. Look at what it said there in verse 5 through to verse 10 of this chapter. The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you. You can just sense as we read through these verses the sense of awe. The sense of behold and notice these things and pay attention to these things. Go quickly, verse 7. Go quickly, tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. And there shall ye see Him. And lo, or behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring His disciples word. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, there's the word again. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Verse 10, Christ says to these women, as they're on the ground before Him, Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Obviously, He knew what was in their hearts. And these women left the tomb. Verse 8 reminds us they ran from that place with great fear and joy. It's an unusual combination of emotions, fear and joy. They were filled with joy, for sure. Joy that Christ was alive. Joy at the fact that He had fulfilled His promise. Joy at the prospect that they would see Him again. But with that joy, there was fear. Real fear. The word fear there gives us our English word phobia. It means to be frightened. We can understand that. Their hearts were in a state of fear and wonder and alarm. They were frightened. They didn't understand all of this. They didn't understand all that was taking place here. They were filled with fear. But Christ understood that. In fact, according to Matthew's account, this was the very first thing He said to these disciples. The first thing Christ says to them when they meet Him there and they come and worship Him by the feet, the first thing He says is, be not afraid. The first thing He says is, be not afraid. He moves immediately to allay their fears. He speaks to calm and reassure their troubled hearts. The risen Christ is interested in the peace and comfort of His people. I want you to see that. The risen Christ, the first thing He says to them, according to Matthew's account of this, the first thing He says to them is, be not afraid. Christ, the great conqueror, is also Christ, the great comforter. And notice this. There is great comfort in the knowledge that a full atonement has been made for our sins. in the knowledge that a full atonement has been made for our sins. Look at the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He was crucified. But now he is not here. He is risen. In other words, the one who was crucified is now alive. The one who died is now living. Now, there's a tremendous theological significance in that. Why did Christ die? He died for our sins. He died to make atonement for us. He died as our substitute. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He died as the sacrifice. Listen very carefully to this. He died as the sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God and thus turn away the wrath of God that we deserved. He is our propitiation. He died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And his resurrection means that the sacrifice Christ offered has been accepted by the Father. The Father raised him from the dead. And in doing so, gives public testimony that he is well pleased with what Christ has done. He is well satisfied. The atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been offered and accepted. And the Savior's work has been approved in heaven's court. And therefore, we have peace with God. Be not afraid, believer. Christ says this to you this morning. Be not afraid. I have made a full atonement for your sins. Be not afraid. I've laid down my life for you. Be not afraid. I've carried your sins away. Be not afraid. I have satisfied divine justice on your behalf. Be not afraid. I've suffered the wrath of God that you deserved. And now there's no wrath for you to suffer because I have borne it all on the cross. Be not afraid. And when Satan comes to charge you with past sins, Christ says, believer, be not afraid. When Satan comes and fills your heart with guilt because of your sinfulness against Jesus Christ, Christ responds, be not afraid, I paid for your sins. I've cast them all behind me. I've cast them into the sea of my forgetfulness. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so great is my mercy toward you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Be not afraid. I tell you, if Christ was still in the tomb, we would have every reason to be fearful, because we would be facing the wrath of God on our own, and we would be damned forever. But Christ says, be not afraid. When you're afraid to pray because of past guilt, be not afraid. When you're afraid of the accusing voice of Satan and he comes to condemn, be not afraid. Because Christ is alive. Furthermore, there is the comfort that he exercises a continual ministry for his people. He exercises a continual ministry for his people. In one sense, Christ's work was finished, and his resurrection proved that. But in another sense, his work was continuing, and the resurrection proved that also. Christ was going to continue ministering to his people. His sacrifice was finished. We don't need another sacrifice for sin. This man, Paul tells us in Hebrews 10, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't need another sacrifice for sin. That work is finished, and the resurrection pays testimony to that, that God is well pleased. But there's an unfinished work of Christ, and the resurrection proves that too, because Christ now lives in the power of an endless life. And what does he do? He lives to make intercession for his people. You think of his post-resurrection appearances, his post-resurrection assurances, his post-resurrection actions, and not just on earth, towards the end of the Gospels, but now in glory. Christ prays for you, believer. Christ provides for you. He protects you. He builds his church. He has given us his Spirit. He subdues our enemies. He defends his people. He is alive. And he's alive for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He now lives and he intercedes for us. He is there at the Father's right hand. He is our advocate. He is our high priest who has touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He prays for us continually. Any wonder Christ comes to these women and says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. He orders all things for our good. He performs all things for our benefit. We talk about comfort. Here's the comfort for the Christian. To bring it right down to a very personal level, the Lord Jesus Christ right now knows your need. He does. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows every detail. He knows every burden you're carrying. And he says to you, cast your care upon me because I care for you. He knows the silent tears that some of you are weeping at night for loved ones and for children who are not saved. He knows some of your circumstances where there's trouble in your home. There's heavy weights upon your heart. He knows those who are anxious about the future. What about tomorrow? What about this incoming month? What about the year that lies ahead? What's going to happen? He knows. And such is the comfort that Christ gives to his people as the resurrected Christ. That he doesn't just know our needs, he's able to meet us at the very point of our need. Our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of before we ask him. And he meets those needs because of Christ our mediator. We're in union with Christ. And Christ is our great comfort. He tells his disciples, we looked at this in Bible class this morning, before he went to the cross, and he's telling them he's going to die and he's going to come back, and then a little while later he would return to his Father. And he said, I will send another comforter. And we have the glorious comfort of our risen Savior. Whatever your needs are this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great comfort of his people. There is also the comfort that as he has risen, so we will rise also. The resurrection of Christ out of his grave is the very ground of our hope for a resurrection out of our graves. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. To put it very simply, because he lives, we shall live also. Because Christ has gone out of that tomb as the living Savior, the day will come when we will go out of our graves. And we will be with Christ, which is far better. It deals with death for us. Be not afraid. Be not afraid, he tells these women. Because he is the Christ of comfort. We think of death and it fills us with fear. We don't like the thought of how we will die or the circumstances of death. But death for the Christian is different. It's lost its sting. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Blessed, we're told in the book of Revelation, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Why? Because death is not a punishment for our sins. Christ has borne that already. Death, therefore, is a covenant blessing. Death is a covenant blessing. The curse has been removed. We're no longer condemned. We're in Christ. And when our bodies are placed in the grave, there will come a day, a resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall be raised out of those graves. And the guarantee of that, the ground of that, is the empty tomb. Christ has risen. He tells his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We shall be with Christ. The resurrection guarantees that, Christian. It's not because of who we are or what we do. It's not because of our background or our rituals or our religion. We are sure of heaven because Christ is there. We are sure of heaven because of Christ's work, because of Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Our hope of glory is Christ in us, the risen Christ in us. Be not afraid. You know, in a sense, those words in verse 10 there, "Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid." Those words really summarize Christ's ministry. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. And they address every fear we have. Be not afraid. The Comforter. I see him out of that tomb. I see Christ, the risen Christ, as the great conqueror. I see him as the great comforter. In the third scene here, the third view of Christ, I want you to see him as the great commissioner. The great commissioner. Look at verse 10. "Then said Jesus unto them," the first words he speaks to these women, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Similar to what the angel had told them there in verse 7. "Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And now the Lord comes. He tells them, "Go tell, go tell." This is Christ the King speaking, remember. This is the one who has been victorious over death and hell and the grave and Satan. This is Christ the King speaking, and he's speaking with gracious, sovereign authority. Go tell. It's a command, it's an imperative. He wants them to go and tell the disciples that he is alive. He wants them to go and tell them that he's finished the work. He wants them to go and tell these others that he will be with his people. Go and tell. He is now commissioning them to go and speak of him. It's really an extension of the Great Commission. Or the Great Commission is an extension of this. Before Christ returns to glory, what does he tell his disciples? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go, go and tell. Go tell men and women about me. Go tell men and women that all power has been given unto me. Go tell them that I am alive. Go tell them that I'm the risen Savior. Go tell them that I'm the only one who can rescue them from sin and save them from hell. Go tell them. Here's Christ, the King, the sovereign authority, commissioning his people to tell others of him." You have the Christian's mandate here. It's a command. We are mandated by the Savior to go. You have the Christian's message. "Go and tell them. Tell my brethren, and there shall they see me." It's a message that focused on Christ. You've also the Christian's ministry. He is to go. He is to go. It's one thing for us to rejoice in the risen Christ. It's one thing for us to be glad in him and to be filled with joy in regard to him. But let's not keep that to ourselves. Let's tell others. Let's tell others of our risen Savior. We need to, I think, understand afresh this world's great need of Christ. You ever look into people's faces as you watch them in the street and just wonder, where are they going? I don't mean what store they're going into. You ever wonder where they're going eternally? You ever wonder what they know of Christ, if they know anything of Christ at all? You ever wonder how it is between them and God? You ever look at the alcoholic and say to yourself, there go I, but for the grace of God? You ever think of the juveniles in the detention center and think to yourself, there go I, but for the grace of God? You ever think of the homes that are broken, lives that are destroyed with drugs, immorality, sin? Think to yourself, can no one reach them with the gospel? It's one thing for us to come today and think about the resurrection. It's one thing for us to come and worship the risen Savior, to sing of him, to read of him, to pray, to enjoy fellowship with each other, to come into the Lord's house. It's one thing for us to do that. We're told to go and tell. We're told to go and tell, believer. For some, that will mean going across the world as missionaries. For some, that will mean going into the ministry. For some, that will mean in their own homes, telling their own children. If you have a family, that's what we need to do. But this is for all of us. Go and tell of Christ. The man in Mark 5 had been saved from the demons. He wanted to follow the Savior, and Christ said, go home. Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. These are the words of the great commissioner. Go tell. And we have a glorious Christ to talk about. A glorious Christ to tell others of. Three views of the risen Savior: Christ the great conqueror, Christ the great comforter, Christ the great commissioner. And the more we know of him as the conqueror, the more we know of him as the comforter, the easier it will be to obey him as the commissioner. So may God help us. If you're not saved, may God save you today, that you might know this risen Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless this truth, these truths to our hearts today, we pray. Lord, increase our burden for the lost. Increase our sight of Christ, we pray. Bless thy people. We thank thee for the comforting Savior. We pray, Lord, today that you'll save any in this gathering who are out of Christ. Have mercy upon them. Save them by your grace. Part us now with your blessing. Bring us back tonight in our evening service, anticipating, Lord, a meeting with thee and with thy presence. And bless this day to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.